The custom is to pause for a few moments before we begin class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here to study your word, and the objective is to grow in grace. We do pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Here's where we are in our study. We're in James 2:11, and this is the New American Standard. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Well, this is right in the middle of the Lord's dissertation through James of the royal law. And there are many things that are associated with that, and we've noted several along the way. But now he's given examples of how you can you can commit a sin by thinking the sin. And apparently there are those, at least in James's church, who haven't gotten that idea through their heads. They are involved in keeping the Mosaic law. They were. They are now Messianic Jews, but they're well familiar with their time when they were practicing Jews. And as a result of that, they knew that there were a lot of rituals that had to be kept. And it was necessary that these be done religiously at the proper time each year, and they were to participate in this and so on. And keeping the law convinced so many of the Jews that if they did that and went through all of the rituals and all the fol-de-rol, that they somehow would get to go to heaven when they died. This is a concept, of course, that they miss, the Jews do, because the ritual plan of God is designed to reveal the actual plan of God. And the actual plan of God is a real Savior, namely Jesus Christ. The ritual had to do with the use of animals and birds and so on. And so what we're taking a look here is his dissertation on the mental attitude problem that people have with regard to staying in fellowship and growing in grace. In verse 11, we have the word for adultery. Miscuo is the pronunciation of the Greek word there. And also phroneo or phroneuo, which is the word for murder. Each has more than one application. The prohibition of adultery includes the mental aspect, and one does not unconsciously commit adultery. A thought process precedes the act along with another's compliance. So we're going to analyze this in the concept of thought, decision, and action. This is a series of sins that can be committed. The literal act of adultery obviously is a sin, but you have to get to that point. And to do that, there are other sins that are committed along the way. And this is one of two examples that James is giving, adultery being one and murder the other. So for overt adultery to occur, it requires two people, sometimes three in a menage a trois, to jointly come up with the idea, then organize the time and place for the tryst, and finally to commit the act. And so the idea first emerges from a temptation by the sin nature's agent provocateur. We have these boys here, the intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. A fifth column is a military term. It was actually developed in Europe, and it had to do with the fact that a man had all four sides of a fortress city surrounded, and they someone worried to the commanding officer that maybe that wasn't enough, that probably they had some pretty strong defenses on the inside of the walls. And he said, "No, I have a fifth column." And the question was asked, "What's the fifth column?" And he says, "I have insurgents inside the city." Well, there's an insurgent inside your city called your body, and that insurgent is a fifth column in the sense that it's operating inside your own body. And therefore, it's tempting your soul to consider certain ideas that come through the sin nature's motivations, through the agent provocateur. And you're challenged with an idea. And there's nothing wrong with being challenged. That's not a sin. The sin is a living up to the temptation and therefore saying, "Yes, that's a grand idea. Let's do that." And so the fifth column has to do with what I call as Jean Provocateur, and that's what we have here. The fifth column over here has to do with external things that come in, things that people say, things you observe, things you read, and so on, can be a temptation to you, and therefore there's a challenge through the eye and ear gate for you to commit a sin, and then you vote to do that. Over here, the agent provocateur, this is the lust patterns that come out of the sin. We don't have visuals. Okay. There it is. Okay, here's my guy. And you'll see that I gave him green eyes. So he's cutting his eye over toward the fifth columns coming in from the outside. So I just mentioned that. Over on the inside of the body, we have the sin nature. That's the fifth column that you all have. And there are temptations, lust patterns, and those are the agent provocateur. And so they bombard the soul with ideas from your weaknesses. There's a cluster of lust patterns that we've studied, and I guess we've done about 10 or more. And some of them you probably never consider doing. For example, let's say murder. At least everybody here seems to be free of any lust pattern for murder. Let's hope we can get through the evening. But nevertheless, that's probably one you have never considered, unless maybe you're at a family reunion. And so there's always the temptation, I guess, but you never fulfill it. Nobody's died yet. Nobody's bled. But you do have those that maybe you are susceptible to, and that's the temptation. And the temptation can be rejected by positive volition to a biblical standard that rejects that idea. But there may be some that you have facilitated so often that it is a path of least resistance, and when tempted with it, well, you're just ready to go with that. And so that is the fifth column that is internal. And when you have that, then the problem emerges in your life to overwhelm that with the Word of God. And eventually, over time, you can facilitate a new concept in your soul that is taken from the Word of God, a mandate, an imperative mood not to do something. So you facilitate that and you inhibit the old behavior pattern. So the idea first emerges from a temptation by the sin nature's agent provocateur. And when positive volition allows it to enter the soul, it becomes a mental attitude sin. So there's sin number one. And consideration is then given to the idea, and the individual begins to consider who might be the target for the overt act. And to do so requires another willing individual to join in on that act. This involves conversation on the subject, resulting in both parties committing verbal sins. So now we've gone from mental attitude by one individual, another mental attitude by another, conversation on how they might pull this off is entered into, and those are verbal sins. So the decision to execute the plan requires decision about where the act might take place, adding to the verbal sins already committed. And ultimately, the overt act is, shall we say, consummated. So that's the example that James is giving. One is adultery, and this is what we've just noted. Now, some may contend that unless the overt act is achieved, then no sin has been committed. However, the Lord clearly disagrees with that. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And of course, you've heard that, at least these people had, from Exodus 20:14. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery in his heart, which means the cardia, which means it came out of the inventory of ideas. In the heart, the heart contains a lot of information beyond Bible doctrine. It's in the soul. Concepts are in the soul. You have to deal with those that you have accumulated over time. And the Word of God is what enables you to suppress these and then take on guidance from the Word of God. And so what the Lord is saying, that when you think about it, when you have the desire to do so, you've already committed the act because it's a mental attitude sin. And so we have the Lord right here. This is his summary, the Ten Commandments. And I think it's important to see where the Lord is working here through James with regard to these illustrations. On the left, we have the red code, is what I call this. Code red mandates no mental idolatry, no overt idolatry, no irreverence to God, and keep the Sabbaths. So the first and greatest, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that looks like a deer there, but it should have an E in there somewhere. With your entire soul, and with your entire mind. And that's Matthew 22:37. And then the second moves over to the blue code. And show the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, which is what we've been discussing since verse 8. And that's the royal law. So the royal law is involved over here in the blue code. Now, in between that, by the way, is honor your parents. Well, now, if you do that, then you're learning establishment viewpoint. That's the first thing that children need to learn, is how to behave in a society that has certain standards, and ours used to, at least, and many of them still remain. But notice I put it in black because I call that the hinge commandment. You're getting away from things that are associated with mandates that are theological over to how you behave yourself in society. And the way that you make the conversion from one to the other, parents accomplish that objective. And therefore, the home is an extremely important divine institution, so important that without it, you have the destruction of a client nation. It takes time to do that. It's four generations, according to the second commandment. But the four generations can see to it that that nation will crumble and destroy itself from within. When client nations are attacked by predator nations, those that have crossed Europe all the way to England, whenever that occurs, it is a predator nation that finds a given client nation in decline. And the loss of thought is what allows the predator nation to have the advantage. And so we have people licking their chops waiting to see how long it'll take for us to lose the thought here and therefore give up the ghost with regard to wanting to defend ourselves. A lot of, let's call it, backward thinking. And I use that on purpose because I need to explain that. Backward thinking is what is driving progressive ideology. Now, that's new ideas. It's only a century old, but it's a new comparison to what we had before in this country, which was establishment viewpoint. Progressivism wants to go back to things that do not work. And that goes back to the Eastern Hemisphere and all of the countries that had various and sundered ways of governing people over the course of centuries and even millennia. And when the thought was lost, it was because of the fact that they didn't know what to do in order to maintain their freedom, and therefore they destroyed themselves from within. But nevertheless, let's go to the blue code here. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The word love is key here because the love of God is the integrity of God. And if you love yourself, then the question arises, to what degree do you love yourself? What does that mean in the context of this commandment? The second is like it, love your neighbor. That's people in your periphery, as yourself. Okay, if the love is the key here, then as yourself has to have love as the key. And the love is this. It's not an emotion, it is the thought process. The thought process is this, that you understand that the love of God is the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is made up of righteousness and justice. It is confirmed by the divine decree through omniscience. And it functions under a policy of grace. And so grace orientation is a cue as to how you relate to other people. Development of Bible doctrine in the soul, a huge inventory of biblical ideas, gives integrity to the individual. Integrity plus grace is how you treat other people. And therefore, if they're fellow members of the royal family of God, you cut them slack for many reasons. You don't know what they've been through that day. You don't know how long, oftentimes, that individual has been associated with the Word of God. How long has it been since they were saved? Have they been to churches that teach Bible doctrine so they know how to make good decisions from a position of strength? Maybe they are feeling poorly that day. Maybe they're ill. Maybe something's happened in their family or on the job. Any number of things can cause a person to have a bad day,
make a wrong comment, do the wrong thing, and so on. And so what the royal law does is cut people slack, fellow members of the royal family of God. How do you do that? Well, here are some illustrations on how you are not to treat your fellow man, especially those in the royal family. You're not going to want to murder them. You're not going to want to commit adultery with them or anybody else. They're people in your periphery. It means believers and unbelievers alike, but the ones that you primarily associate with, except at work maybe or at school, are people that are fellow members of the royal family, except for family reunions. Do not steal their stuff. Do not commit perjury if you're called to do jury duty. And you testify, and you're a witness in a trial, and you get on the stand, and because the person is a friend, you lie about it, which is what the politicians are doing. Do not lust. The last one is do not lust, but when you break it down, it has to do with the concept of having your old sin nature desire things that belong to other people. You're on the verge of stealing when you do that. Or you're on the verge of going into some mental attitude sins that can even cultivate hatred because people have stuff that you want and you can't have it and you don't want them to have it either. And that's called envy. So all of these things are practiced right here in the Ten Commandments, and they're designed to bring some kind of stability to the soul of individuals. And it was given to the Jews. And every one of these, except the Sabbaths, is repeated in the New Testament, so we're all responsible for these, and even keeping the Sabbaths is repeated in the New Testament. Every day is a Sabbath for us in the church age. And how do we keep the Sabbath? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Rebound every day. Confess your sins. Keep moving. Stay inside the evanescent circle of the divine power system and keep moving. So that's the idea there. So what Jesus is talking about here, you have heard the commandment, do not commit adultery, but I'm saying if you think that, you've committed a sin. Now the next illustration James offers is also from the Ten Commandments, the prohibition against murder. This commandment was so ill translated in the King James Version that untold chaos has followed since its first edition was released in 1611. Here's how it reads in the King James Version. You shall not kill. And the word there is rasa, and it really means murder when you go to the Hebrew and take a look at it. The Lord quoted this commandment from Moses in Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, quote, you shall not commit murder. That's phrenuo in Greek, Exodus 20:13. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That's the lower courts of Palestine. Now, there's a big difference between killing someone and murdering them. The definition of the verb to kill is this. This is from the Oxford American Dictionary. Cause the death of a person, animal, or other living thing. Okay, people can be killed. An example is given by the dictionary. Her father was killed in a car crash. The definition of murder is quite different. Murder is the unlawful, premeditated killing of a human being by another. You plot to remove life from an individual. You think about it. You plot how you'll do it. You go through the process. You pull the trigger. You drop the axe, whatever it is you do to kill them. More precisely, we consult a legal dictionary for a precise definition of the act. Now, this is from the Henry Campbell Black's Law Dictionary. No, told a story. I believe that footnote is number 5. No, I'm right. This is from the Law Dictionary. The unlawful killing of a human being by another with malice aforethought, either express or implied. The crime committed where a person of sound mind and discretion kills any human creature in being and in the peace of the state of the nation In other words, you're not at war. People have invaded the country and you're trying to defend your home. And you do this without any warrant, justification, or excuse in law, with malice aforethought, express or implied, that is, with a deliberate purpose or design or determination distinctly formed in the mind before the commission of the act, provided generally that death results from the injury inflicted. Now, that's the legal definition. So that is the legalese of first-degree murder as defined by our legal system. And the Lord informs us that He knows when the murder is conjured in the soul of an individual and when it culminates in malice aforethought. So that means the Holy Spirit knows it. So the Holy Spirit, you fill with the Holy Spirit, you conjure, you plot, you scheme to murder someone, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit anymore. You're thinking in the dark side. You're outside the bubble. And therefore, this is going to compound if something doesn't change your mind. So, malice aforethought. A predetermination to commit an act without legal justification or excuse. In the definition of murder, malice aforethought exists where a person doing the act which causes death has an intention to cause death or grievous bodily harm to any person, whether that person is actually killed or not, or to commit any felony whatever, or has the knowledge that an act will probably cause the death of or grievous bodily harm to some person. And so the English word kill in Exodus 20:13 has inspired many progressives and pacifists to campaign against capital punishment, to campaign against assault weapons, that's a hot topic today, campaign against war and warfare, and to campaign against the Second Amendment. Here's how that amendment reads, by the way. A well-regulated militia being necessary for the security of a free state. What was it that our founders were concerned about when it came time to do amendments to the Constitution? Well, they just had a war with England. England decided to attack the colonies. We'd done nothing but go through the regular process of jurisprudence in dealing with Parliament and King George III. Yet they were imposing things on the colonies that went beyond the agreement that was reached with regard to the colonies in the first place. And so the colonists believed that they had violated our freedom in many ways, and therefore they decided that they were going to do something about it, and they wanted to defend themselves, and so they hurled the gauntlet. And therefore the war for independence began. When it was all over with, and when finally we had won the battle, when the smoke cleared, we became not colonies anymore, but colonies that were free from England and went through a process of establishing themselves as a free nation. They were 13 independent colonies at the beginning that needed to come together as one organization, and that was going to be the United States of America. They did not want to go back to war with England again and not be prepared to defend themselves. That was in the late, the Constitution was ratified, I believe, in 1791 without amendments, and then systematically after that amendments were added, meaning the Bill of Rights. That means that by 1812, England tried it again. And when they tried it again, we were armed, Second Amendment. We were able to challenge them on the battlefield. And therefore, when all of that smoke cleared, England went away yet a second time. Now, my point in going through that with you is this, that the Second Amendment is primarily designed so that the people can defend themselves against the government. And it may come to that. Here's how it reads. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Let's take a look at Matthew 5:22.
And this, of course, is the Lord. But I say to you that everyone who is angry, that's orgizo, it means to be stirred to anger. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. That's krisis, the lower courts. You note the footnote, the smaller tribunals established in the cities of Palestine and subordinate to the Sanhedrin. So there are lower courts and there's anger involved here. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, that's raka, translated loosely numbskull. I'm not giving you what it really says here. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin as it comes up in English. And whoever says you fool, moros, moron. And we get our word moron from moros. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. Gehenna. It's Gehenna, which means the lake of fire. So I thought while we're here, let's talk about fiery hell and Gehenna, lake of fire. Fundamental for an understanding of the Gehenna passages in the New Testament is the sharp distinction made by the New Testament between Hades or Hades and Gehenna. This distinction is A, that Hades receives the ungodly only for the intervening period between physical death and the resurrection, whereas Gehenna is their place of punishment in the last judgment. The judgment of the former is thus provisional, but the torment of the latter is eternal. It is then B, that the souls of the ungodly are outside the body of Hades, whereas in Gehenna, both body and soul reunited at the resurrection are destroyed by eternal fire. Well, that last phrase, are destroyed by eternal fire, is not biblical, but what precedes that is a good definition of the two terms. Let me try to elaborate for you. When an unbeliever dies, they go to Hades or Hades. Where does the unbeliever go? What compartment? It's called torments. They're in torments and will remain there until the destruction of the universe post-millennium. So all of the unbelievers of history are being accumulated there systematically when they die. And the place is torments. It is a compartment of Hades. Hades is in the earth. Gehenna is the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. And then when you go to Revelation chapter 20, and you see that they're being called before the great white throne for judgment, that is when they're going to get a resurrection body. They'll have a resurrection body because it must last forever, because they're going to be sentenced to Gehenna, or the lake of fire, forever. It doesn't, when they say here, you are destroyed by the lake of fire, that is not going to happen. They have a resurrection body, and they therefore have eternal life, and they will last in the lake of fire forever. That's bad news. And so you need to see the difference between the torments division of Hades and the lake of fire, which is used by the term here, Gehenna. And so I want to point that out because you get confused over the terminology. And so Gehenna is preexistent. That's Matthew 25:41, lake of fire. It is manifested as the fiery abyss only after the general resurrection and the last judgment. And those who fall victim to the divine judgment in the last day is noted in Matthew 5:22, which we just noted. Now, the context of the Lord's first public address, and by the way, Matthew 5 begins what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is an early passage in that sermon. The context of the Lord's first public address is before large crowds. This is noted in Matthew 4:25 and referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. His context is emphasis on the impossibility to keep all the commandments, and he illustrates by mentioning two in Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. So we've just noted that. In verse 21, he cites the overt commission of murder. But he expands on that by presenting mental attitude and oral sins that precede murder in verse 22. So he's already teaching the sequence of sins that begin with a mental attitude. That's the first thing out of the box he's doing. This is the first public address. This is Matthew 5. And this is the one of the first things he gets to. The first sin in this sequence is orgizo, angry. The present mental participle means that an unbeliever's soul is stirred to the mental attitude of anger. Okay, that's step one in killing somebody. Such a mental attitude also brews up the sins of hatred, hostility, envy, implacability that are motivations for oral and ultimately overt sins. When you get really mad, filled with hatred, you're going to express it in some way. And then that will lead to the overt act. And so the Lord is addressing a progression here, which is important to note. A person may not commit overt murder, but there are mental attitudes and expressions that are sins and unquenched lead to the crime of murder. On television today, there's a guy out in California, where else, who raped and pillaged and murdered and did everything you can imagine to women over a course of about 2 decades. And they never could catch him. He was in the northern part of California, they think. And that they were trying to catch this guy for decades. And finally, through DNA, they were able to discover who this guy was because of court records. It turns out he at one time was a police officer, I think in maybe the Sacramento area. And of course, I guess the DNA, they had that on record or something. Maybe that was required of anyone who worked for the police department. But they got the DNA and suddenly matched it to a guy that used to be in the police department. And they've gone and arrested this guy. For 20 years, he was doing this. He's 72 years old now. He, for some reason, he wanted to rape women and then kill them. And he did it all over California, the north, the central, the south. He went all over the state, and it's a big state. And nobody caught him. I'm telling you, a mental attitude sin started that. I'm not going to prognosticate which one. But something started that man to doing that, and he seemed to like it and kept doing it. Such a progression would cause the violator to appear before 3 systems of jurisprudence. Croesus, the lower courts. Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court. And Gehenna, that's the lake of fire. Now, that man might be a believer. See, you'd have to say a man who would do things like that can't go to heaven when he dies. Don't ever get trapped with that. You have no idea. That man may have been evangelized in a Baptist church Sunday school when he was 15 years old. So you do not know. You can't reach the conclusion that he's going to go to Gehenna at some point. But I do know this, that would be justice served through human jurisprudence. He will not have escrow, I can tell you that. From the Lord's examples, we're able to develop principles that provide insight into the variety of sins that various people are prone to commit. Let's note, first of all, there are some sins that a person would never consider committing because it is not his area of strength. You have an area of strength that is negative. You have a sin pattern. You have a lust patterns from the sin nature. And some of them are facilitated. And therefore, these are the ones that you will commit, whereas others you never consider. Conversely, there are some sins he would commit because it is in his area of weakness. So any violation of a biblical commandment is classified then as a sin. Imperative moods. The Mosaic Law has over 600 of them. And you have to go by every one of them, according to the Jewish philosophy. You have to go by every one, never violating one time ever. And you get to go to heaven. And so they become very legalistic. Any violation of a biblical commandment is classified as a sin. The law must be kept perfectly in order for a person to conclude that his performance will result in eternal life. Any violation of any biblical commandment, that's too tough a duty to follow. So this is the attitude that many Jews had, which led to personal legalism. In fact, the scribes were a group of men who developed the oral law or the Talmud, a group whose function is important for us to consider because of their impact during the incarnation. All right, I've got some excerpts here for you, and I'd like to go through them. A little bit tedious, you may think, but I think very instructive. Also, it helps you understand what the Lord was up against as he moved through Jerusalem during his public ministry of 3 years. He was constantly being bombarded by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and most of all by the scribes. We need to find out who these guys are, what power they had, and therefore how Jesus dealt with them. Let's start then with the scribes. The existence of the law leads necessarily to a profession whose business is the study and knowledge of the law. At the time of Ezra, that's 5th century B.C., Ezra and Nehemiah, the guys that came back from Chaldea and started to restructure the temple and to reestablish Israel in the Holy Land, so to speak. And so it goes back to the 5th century, and this is at the end of the 69th heptad of David. And probably for some time after it goes on. This was the chief business of the priests. Okay, who are the priests? That has to do with the Levitical priesthood, tribe of Levi. It was chiefly in the interest of the priestly cult that the most important part of the Pentateuch was written. The priests were therefore also, in the first instance, the scholars and the guardians of the law. But, in the course of time, this was changed. The more highly esteemed the law became in the eyes of the people, the more its study and interpretation became a life work by itself. And thus, there developed a class of scholars who, though not priests, devoted themselves assiduously to the Mosaic law. These became known as the scribes, that is, the professional students of the law. During the Hellenistic period, the priests, especially those of the upper class, became tainted with Hellenism of the age, thus neglecting the law of their fathers, more or less, and arousing the scribes to opposition. So now the priests are being trumped by the scribes, who are not Levi, but interested in being very particular with the Mosaic law and communicating that to the people. Thus the scribes and not the priests were now the zealous defenders of the law, and hence were the true teachers of the people. At the time of Christ, this distinction was complete. So now we move to the first century. The scribes formed a solid profession which held undisputed sway over the thought of the people. In the New Testament, they are usually called grammateis, that is, students of the scriptures. Besides this general designation, we also find the specific word nomikoi, that is, students of the law or lawyers. Now, in the New American Standard and other English translations, you often will see that Jesus is confronted by a lawyer. Well, the lawyer is a scribe. The scribe is not a priest. He is from another tribe. He is an expert in the law, and the law that he is an expert in is oral, not written down. And that's called the Talmud. So these scribes were considered to be the advanced theologians of the day. And how they got this distinction is also important to understand, and it takes us back again to the 5th century B.C. And I'm going at this point to reference Lou Hackett Silberman. The article is The Judaic Tradition in the New Encyclopedia Britannica's Macropedia, volume 22. Now, I tell you that because I'm going to reference Mr. Silverman when we get done here. His entry here is sources and scope of the Torah. Okay. Let me just do this now. The Jews call the Old Testament the Tanakh. We call it the Old Testament. They say there's only one Testament. There's not an old one. There's not a new one. There's just one, and it's the Tanakh. Okay. There's a sequence and an arrangement. It's a tripartite canon. Okay, it's in three parts, so it's important to see this. First of all is the Torah, not the Talmud, the Torah. And there's your Hebrew word, and there's it transliterated, and the five books that are in it, it's called the Pentateuch, and that's the Greek concept. It is made up of the five books that we call the Pentateuch. So that's number one. Second are the prophets. You see, it's Nevi'im is the Hebrew word. There are eight books in two categories. Category one is the former prophets, four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. The asterisk indicates that in the Christian Bibles that there are two books, but not in the Tanakh. The latter prophets as a second category, four books in two subcategories. The major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And secondly, the minor prophets, or the 12, which is one book according to the Jews, but it includes Hosea all the way down to Malachi, 12 of them. Now, that's the second category. The third category is called the writings, Ketuvim, and the 11 books in three categories. Poetic, three books, Psalms, make a note of that, Proverbs and Job, the Megillah, or five rolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then you have number three, historical. There are three books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. They have one book here and one book here, but we divide those into two each. And so that is the sequence and arrangement of the... Now, I found this just to show you that these are the scrolls of the Old Testament, the scrolls of the Tanakh. And this has been accumulated somewhere, and somebody snapped a picture of it, so I thought I'd show it. But this is what's being discussed here when we speak of the Torah. I'm going to get in the next paragraph, I'm going to talk about the Talmud and then its divisions. And it's important to understand there's a big difference here because Torah and Talmud sometimes get mixed up with each other. It is written in the Torah, which means teachings, was considered to be especially present in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which therefore came to be called Torah. In addition to this written Torah, or the law, there were also unwritten laws or customs and interpretations of them carried down in an oral tradition over many generations and acquired the status of the oral Torah. The oral Torah. Okay, it's not called Talmud yet, oral Torah. The Talmud study of learning is the literary culmination of the oral tradition, which according to the rabbis who created the Talmud, listen to this, originated at Mount Sinai. The oral tradition, according to these Jewish experts, say that this Talmud originated at Sinai as part of the divine revelation vouchsafed to Moses along with the material recorded in the Pentateuch. Now, that's what was written down by Moses. But these people assert that the Talmud was also revealed to Moses at Sinai. Follow this? In its broadest sense, the Talmud is a set of books, the Talmud, now don't get confused, it's still oral through the first century. The Talmud did not get written down until the second century A.D. So you need to be distinguishing that. But nevertheless, in its broadest sense, the Talmud is a set of books, this is post-second century. In its broadest sense, the Talmud is a set of books consisting of the Mishnah, translated means repeated study, and the Gemara, which means completion. The Mishnah is a collection of originally oral laws supplementing scriptural laws, meaning the Tanakh. The Gemara is a collection of commentaries on and elaborations of the Mishnah. So you have the Torah. You have the oral law, which is the Talmud. You have, therefore, the Mishnah, which is a commentary on that, and the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. All oral. Since Sinai, according to these guys. Have you ever played the game at some party where somebody whispers a certain sentence or concept or an idea in a person's ear, and it goes around the room and say there's 10 people involved, and when it finally gets around to the guy who started the thing, it's not even similar to what he said to the first guy. Because nobody can remember precisely everything that was said. These guys claimed that this information was given to Moses, and these Jews, first of all, the priesthood, were able to memorize this oral communication that Moses came down and told them every jot and tittle of it. And they've memorized it and passed it down from one generation to the other through several fifth cycles. And we finally get down to the end game in the first century. And these are the people that Jesus is having to deal with when they come up and give him a hard time. These are the lawyers. So we continue. The Gemara is a collection of commentaries on the elaborations of the Mishnah, which in the Talmud is reproduced in juxtaposition with the Gemara. So you have the Talmud, and you have the Mishnah, and you have the Gemara, and they all come together because the commentary is on each other. Now, I've read some of this. You can get it in some of these publications that you have. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I footnoted here, is one of them. Now, the oral tradition interpreted the written Torah, adapted its precepts to ever-changing... You've got to be alert for this. This is good stuff here. The oral tradition interpreted the written Torah, adapted its precepts to ever-changing political and social circumstances, and supplemented it with new legislation. Thus, the oral tradition added a dynamic dimension to the written code, making it a self-regenerating, endless source of guidance, a perpetual process rather than a closed system. They've just trumped the Word of God. Torah, in the broad sense, included the whole Hebrew Bible, including the prophetic books. In biblical prophecy, God is seen as continuing to be disclosed in the nexus of historical events and as making ethical demands upon the community. Lou Hackett Silverman. I may be wrong in saying this, but there's an entire section of the Encyclopedia Britannica that goes for almost 100 pages on Judaism. This man understands all this stuff. I'm saying to you that this man is a practicing Jew. What he's written is correct, by the way. The lie has been communicated correctly. Okay? But this is heads up from a Jewish author who's no doubt a professor in some organization, meaning academic. And he's given us a heads up on this. Now, I knew about the three phases of what the oral law is made up of, which I've just been through with you. Where I think this helps you is when you're reading passages in the New Testament and Jesus is confronted by a lawyer or a scribe, as the case might be. The Pharisees would pop up, and oftentimes you had a lawyer or a scribe accompanying them, and they start asking questions. Where do their questions come from? Not from the Bible itself, but from the Talmud and the areas of it. And Jesus always fired back with the Word of God, and they were dumbfounded and stunned on every occasion. Nevertheless, they gave it a go. So by the time of the first century A.D., The scribes had taken legalism to the ultimate level of impossible. The Talmud had not yet been put in print, and so the oral law was the way they hoped to trick the Lord with their questions. Jesus instead debated them by responding with the Mosaic law, the prophets, and the writings, which they could never manage to outwit. Here's just a couple of verses on this subject. Matthew 5:20. This again is the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you can listen to these old boys, but they're not telling you what you need to know. This is oral law stuff. I'm giving you word of God. Then Luke 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now I want to take you back to this diagram here. He said the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and this is the writings of the Ketuvim. But the first book in the Ketuvim is the Psalms. And so by saying Psalms, he is simply referencing the Ketuvim. So all three categories of the Tanakh are mentioned by Jesus Christ in this analysis near the very end of his public ministry in Luke 24:44. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And of course that had to do with the writings. All three categories of the Tanakh. All of it will be fulfilled. And therefore the fulfillment of it is in himself. He fulfills everything in the Old Testament because he was what the Old Testament was about. And as he goes through his public ministry and then what follows in the church age, gives information that everyone needs to know on how to conclude ultimately that all of these things that are found through illustration, through ritual in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So legalists usually forget the impact that the sin nature has in the commission of sin. And everyone but Jesus had won then and will have until the end of human history. Everyone but Jesus. We have noted a few examples of how legalists think that if they do not commit a sin, that they are sin-free, but forget that mental attitude sins and verbal sins produce overt sins. So legalists are prone to impose legalistic criticisms on other people's sin nature functions, but fail to realize that their judgmental attitude toward others is also sinful. For a straight-up denunciation of this behavior pattern, see Matthew 7, 1 and 2. I've taught that several times, but it's simply this. If you criticize other people for a sin, for having committed a sin in your own mind, they may not have committed the sin, but you say that they did. Well, that means that you're going to be the one that has to pay for the sin they committed, because you thought to bring it up and verbalize it. And so since you committed that verbal sin, then now it belongs to you. And so it goes on and on that if he didn't say it, then you have accused him of something he didn't do. And now you have to pay for that. So all of this comes to a head in that particular passage of Matthew 7, 1 and 2. And the whole bottom line of that is you better just leave other people alone. You have no idea what other people are going through. You don't know precisely maybe what they said. If they did say what they said, you didn't interpret it correctly. And therefore, in the example that's given in Matthew 7, you accuse the man of doing something he didn't do, because he misunderstood what he heard he had done or what he thought that he had said or done. In other words, it's a breakdown of the concept is, why don't you just leave other people alone, is the idea. What is absolutely overwhelming about the Lord's oratory is His Sermon on the Mount, is that no one can keep the law perfectly, since one sin, a mental attitude sin, is equal to breaking all of them. In other words, we are fallen, we are sinful, we have no hope. We're born without hope because we have a genetically formed sin nature to which Adam's original sin was imputed. And then before many moons have passed over the mountain, we were committing sins. And we continue to do that. Jews had the right idea in this sense. They got it in their heads that if I can be perfect, I can go to heaven when I die. So I'm going to try to be perfect. I want to study the Mosaic law. I want to do exactly what the priesthood tells me to do. I want to make sure that these rituals we go through are done precisely as the good book tells us to do it. And I don't want to miss any of this. And I'm going to be very straight-laced and straightforward about this Mosaic law thing. And I am going to make sure that everyone in my family understands this. And they're going to go with me and they're going to understand all these rituals. And we'll go by jot and tittle. And before you know it, you've convinced yourself you're doing it. You've convinced yourself that you're going to go to heaven when you die because you followed the rituals. When the rituals are simply illustrations, they're types, illustrating that there will be an individual at some point in the future who doesn't have a sin nature and will never commit a single sin. And as a result of that, he will be qualified to be your substitute in a manner of fashion that will provide for you your eternal life if you place your faith alone in him. And that individual turned out to be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll pick up at this point tomorrow evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to take a look into the Old Testament as well as the New and to understand the concept of mental, verbal, and overt sins and the fact that we all do these things. The way that we can avoid the condemnation permanently that would go with them otherwise is that we have placed our personal faith in Jesus Christ for our eternal life. We now avoid the lake of fire. We have eternal life, and we have this life on earth, during which we can learn your word, make application of it in the hostile environment of the devil's world, while being good soldiers for Christ and moving forward toward his objectives. Motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.